A farmer in Ohio hired a young man who came to him unknown, seeking employment for a period of time. He lived in the barn and assisted with chores, and they all called him Jim. But when he became attracted to the farmer's daughter and asked that he might marry her, the farmer scornfully rejected his request out of hand, telling him in no uncertain terms that a man with no income, no property, and no prospects was clearly unfit to marry his daughter. Well, the young man gathered his few possessions and left early the next morning. Only years later did someone discover his name carved with a pocket knife in one of the rafters in the haymow where he had slept. James Garfield, then the 20th President of the United States, a reject who made his mark. An introduction to none other than our Lord Jesus, the jilted bridegroom, a man despised and rejected who still rocks the world. Which takes us this evening to the parable of the tenants found in Matthew chapter 21. You'll turn to that text, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 will begin at verses 33 and read through 44, the conclusion of the chapter. Matthew 21 from verse 33. I apologize, there's no outline. That was not the secretary's fault, that was mine. It was sitting on my computer ready to zoom off into wherever things zoom off. And somehow the button never got pushed. So that's a pretty good excuse. Some computer error. Matthew 21 from verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "Here is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "Oh, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Now, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to address him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The two things that stand out, and our Lord has set them in stark contrast for us to see in the parable, are the unreasonableness of sin on one hand and God's incomprehensible love on the other. Now, as for the sin, our most unreasonable sin, the Apostle Paul reminds us that there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. He goes on and says other very uncomplimentary things, which is altogether not a very agreeable way of thinking about yourself. Certainly it doesn't jibe well with the contemporary, I'm okay, you're okay, philosophy of our age. But it certainly is the way in which our Lord Jesus himself presents the matter in this parable. The sinfulness of mankind is altogether wicked and completely unreasonable. Jesus illustrates this with his description of the tenants. Wicked and heartless they are. A great landowner has gone to some great effort, and we may suppose to some extent as well, to develop and plant this vineyard, which he protects with a fence, and then he digs a wine press and even builds a watchtower. He leases it out to some tenant farmers on certain terms and goes away to another country. But eventually, at harvest time, he sends some of his servants to the tenants to collect a portion of the profits in payment for his giving them use of the land and the facilities. This is the way our Lord Jesus sets up the parable. And here it is that we learn of how wicked and heartless and absolutely unreasonable these tenants are. They have no intention of paying the rent. They've determined to cheat and defraud the landowner out of his rightful due. Not only that, they proceed further in their depravity by seizing the messengers, the men who are nothing more than servants of the landowner, whom they outrageously mistreat. They beat one, they kill the other, they stone a third. And then they give even more abundant evidence of their disregard, both of the Lord, with whom they are bound by a lease agreement, and his servants, whose lives they value not at all. The landowner sending even more servants, and in greater number, whereby they prove even further their wickedness by treating them the same way, beating and stoning and murdering. Now, as you and I listen to this parable, which is by no means completed, we are already quite prepared to render summary judgment upon these tenants without reading or hearing another word. What more do we need to know about these people? They are cheats, they're murderers, their behavior is really shocking. But the extent of their cruelty and hate is revealed even further when we read on to learn of how one day they look up and see the son of the landowner approaching. Now, this is, again, not just another servant who's coming in the owner's name. This is his son. This is his heir. And in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, where they record the same parable, he's spoken of as the beloved son. The tenants see him approaching, and they conspire. It reminds us of what? It reminds us of Joseph. Remember Joseph's brothers who saw in the distance their father's favorite brother coming, and in like manner determined to murder him when they see him in the distance. And so also with these tenants, they plot. They plan with malice aforethought, and they say to themselves, "Ah, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we'll have the inheritance." And they do it. In short, what our Lord has given us in this parable is a very disagreeable picture of some very disagreeable people. These men are not just a little dishonest or a little heartless. They're monsters. They're criminals. They're thieves. They're hardened murderers of the first degree. That's the way the Lord portrays these tenants. He makes them out just about as bad as he could. And who do they represent? Everybody in the parable represents someone or some group who's Jesus speaking of. But we'll come back to that question in just a moment. But first, we need to take a little harder look at these tenets and discover not only their wickedness, but also the idiocy of their sin. Listen to what they say to one another in verse 38. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Now, presumably, they're speaking of the inheritance. They're referring to the vineyard and perhaps other properties in the vicinity as well. But what lame brain, simple sort of reasoning gives them to suppose that by killing the landowner's son will assure them of anything but the wrath of the landowner? They apparently think that having gotten away with murder in the past, they can continue to do whatever they please. Do they take the landowner to be such a fool and a lazy and do they take his amazing forbearance as stupidity or weakness or inability? If these people sound a little dull and foolish, well, perhaps Jesus has succeeded in making his point to us. Their sinful rebellion against Almighty God is as witless and idiotic as it is wicked. And all of this is to show us the true nature of sin. It's not glorious. It's not smart. It's not clever. It's just, not only is it very wicked, it doesn't even intelligent. It's foolish. It's idiotic. And that's God's perspective. It's reckless. It's fearless. It's rebellious. It's inexcusable. It's terrible. It's high-handed. It's foolish. And it's suicidal. That's the way our Lord is showing it to us in this parable. Now, before I go further, let's go back and make sure we understand the question I asked earlier, just who is Jesus speaking about in this parable? And that's not difficult to understand. The landowner is the Father God who created and owns the vineyard. And the vineyard, which was a well-known figure of speech in that day and throughout the Bible, represented Israel, represented God's chosen people, the people who ought to have known better, and planted and cultivated and protected by God himself, left in the care and the spiritual guidance of the religious leaders to whom Jesus is most directly speaking of in this text. I mean, Jesus is speaking, and we know this from the context, in the temple courts. And this parable and the one immediately preceding it were, in fact, prompted by questions from the leaders, that is, the chief priests and elders. We know that from verse 23. And to confirm it, we've only to look at the end of the parable, verse 45, where we read, quote, that when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived he was talking about them. They got it. Well, these are the leaders who, in the name of national Israel, have entered into a covenant, an agreement with God, as they did, as the tenants did with the landowner, and contracted to produce fruit, to glorify God, to be a witness to the nations. But there is no fruit. There's no good fruit anyway. They've withheld it. They've stolen it for themselves. They've not returned anything to their covenant Lord but wickedness and knavery. That's what our Lord is telling them. God sends them prophet after prophet after prophet, who is the landowner's servants. That's what's represented. The prophets sent to Israel, who are disregarded and abused and murdered one after another. Historical fact. Now, what I want to draw your attention to is in verse 40, where Jesus, having finished the parable, asks the question. Now he's told his story, he's addressing them, and he says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And certainly no one has any trouble answering. I mean, Jesus has strung them along. They're pretty simple. And he strung them along with his story, with his dramatic parable. And by the time he finishes, his listeners are righteously incensed by the behavior of these tenants. They're right on board. They're tracking with him. What will the landlord do with those rascals? Oh, they say, oh, wow. We know what he'll do. He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and let out, that is, rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their season. Exactly. There will be justice and fair retribution, and the land will be given to others. No one would have expected anything less. That's what the crowd tells him, condemning themselves with their answer. Let those wretches come to a miserable end. May the Lord have mercy. Now, against all of this, there is then the second thing that stands out in the parable, and that is God's most incomprehensible love. We see first the foolishness of sin and the wickedness of sin, and then we see over against it this God's most incomprehensible love, which is illustrated by the landowner. And here we need to give our attention to how the landowner deals with these tenants, how he deals with them, especially after they beat and stoned and murdered the first servants that he sent out to them. And so what does the landowner do? Does he send for the authorities? Does he arm his servants? Does he come in his wrath with grim Roman soldiers by his side? He does nothing of the sort. Rather, he sends more servants to try yet again, which is all the more remarkable since these tenants have already established a pretty clear track record. For right now, the landowner knows very well what sort of people he's dealing with. There's no question about that at all. They've repeatedly demonstrated their wicked depravity. But then what does he do? Then he sends his own son, his beloved son, in a one last ditch effort to bring these people to their senses. They will respect my son, he says. They'll respect my son. And that's the twist. That's the hook. That's the point at which his listeners must have been startled with unbelief. They wouldn't have expected that. Send his own son? Rather send the judge, send the firing squad. Why, it looks to me as if he loves these heartless, wicked tenants more than his own son. Figure that out. So this parable then becomes, when you look at it from this perspective, a very touching biblical passage. What an inexplicable description of Jesus that he gives us here, of the patience of God, the Father of God. What a persistent, pursuing love he has with these utterly wretched scoundrels. It simply defies imagination. But that's the picture of the Father's love that our Lord deliberately sets before us in this parable. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So where do we fit in this parable? It would be insufficient simply to say, well, this is what God did to national Israel. They rejected the Christ, and now he's turned to the Gentiles. That's true. But we need to remember that there were many hundreds of thousands of Jews who were saved then as well, if you look through the book of Acts. But I think we should probably go a little further, and we might modestly fit ourselves into this parable and appreciate it most if we can quietly admit that we are very easily tempted to compare ourselves favorably to others, and therefore for count ourselves as very small sinners, maybe petty criminals at worst. What I mean to say is that if you're ever inclined to, as the hymn writer Thomas Kelly puts it, to think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, meaning the evil in your own heart, when in fact it would be far more accurate to describe ourselves something in the manner of the tenants, who are so constitutionally wicked and hateful that we don't hesitate to judge them quickly in their rejection and deliberate rebellion of God himself. Israel, as our Lord puts out in this parable, abused and murdered the prophets. But we know something about that. We know something about the abuse and deliberate ignoring of God's word given to us as well. How often have you and I, like those tenants, rudely pushed aside the prophecies of God, by which I mean the word of God, daydreaming idly as the scriptures are read or exposited to you from the pulpit or some Bible study or Sunday school class? We do that very easily. Jesus elsewhere speaks of murdering our brother and speaks of it as murdering them in our hearts with hateful thoughts and words. And he speaks of lying and cheating and abusing the grace of God that he showers upon us daily while enjoying his lovely vineyard that he's leased out to us. And what fruits have we given back to him for all of that? How have we paid him back for his grace except in proud selfishness and discontent and even quiet rejection of his holy law? Perhaps there is some manner in which we might apply to our hearts and lives Jesus' penetrating critique of his faithless people in that day. Well, at Advent time, we're reminded of the angels proclaiming the arrival of the eternal word in the Virgin Mary. God in Christ came to redeem his people from their sin. The master landowner, the prophet of prophets, has come from a far country to save his tenants. And now this evening, as we come to this parable, a text that reminds us of the true nature of sin and sinners, a parable reminds us that the light came into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But it also reminds us, doesn't it, of the persevering, gracious love of God. The landowner who gave everything for the sake of those reckless, hateful tenants. Jesus put it this way in our text. He said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." The rejected Christ has become the Savior and the Lord of glory, the reject who rocked the world. His name has been taken on the lips of countless millions through the ages. The rejected Christ, the Word incarnate, the prophet of prophets, who himself shared the wicked fate of the prophets and became the capstone that holds together the church of Christ. Isn't that marvelous in our eyes? This marvelous paradox that the rejected Christ should become the exalted Savior, that the ignominiously crucified prophet should become the glorious resurrected one, that the shamefully, brutally treated Savior should still graciously pursue you and hold out to you and to me a place in his eternal church and make us recipients of his eternal love and favor. I mean, how can we refuse? Please remember what happens to those who do refuse, who scornfully reject the Son, though he come from the landowner, though he himself is the Lord. Verse 44, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on him, when it falls on anyone, it crushes him. There's no other Savior. There's no other offer. There's no other remedy. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. None but Jesus. So to conclude with my opening illustration, we must not make the same mistake as the prejudiced, ignorant judgment and miss the king. We are great sinners, but God is a most remarkable, loving Savior. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Amen. Lord God, thank you for this sharp picture that is exceeded in its sharpness only by the magnanimous promise and picture of the Savior that we also are given in his words and actions. We thank you for Christ our Savior. Lord, we are unworthy. We, Lord, are those for whom Christ died, and we are those who have set the nail upon his hands and in his feet. But you are the one who gave life and reaches down and offers great blessing. Thank you for your Savior. Thank you for this season to be reminded of the glorious incarnation of Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.